One for God, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One more for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. And they thought that they were doing that as an act of righteousness before God by being so precise in their tithing. They tithed everything, including those little leaves of spice. Now, who were they? The Pharisees. That's exactly right. And we're going to be talking today about them quite a bit. I want to ask the Lord to use the example of those people that they said in a very negative way to help us today. So anyway, Matthew chapter 5, I want to read one verse, verse 20, if you will. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed, notice the word, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. God, I pray now that thy will would be done today, thy kingdom would come, that you would indeed stand with me and, Lord, stand for these people here, we pray. And we ask it now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. All of you know this, but last Thursday, Muhammad Yusuf Abdulaziz walked into a Naval Reserve Center and an Armed Forces recruitment station and murdered in cold blood five U.S. servicemen, four Marines and four sailors. We are shocked at that, and the details are just now coming out, so therefore we don't want to prejudge this. However, it is the latest in a rather long string of outrages, murderous rampages, many of which have been conducted in the name of Islam. Now, that is a great tragedy, and the more you look into it, the more tragic it becomes. Because as you look into it, you soon discover that many of these young men who are caught up by this in militant Islam, many of them are doing what they're doing, including the murders, in the name of righteousness. They believe that they are bringing a righteous act of vengeance for their God in what they're doing. Now, that stuns us that they would be that confused about what righteousness really is, doesn't it? Now, isn't that astounding that they would be that? However, we Christians should not be surprised that anyone should be confused as to what comprises righteousness, because we ourselves and in our Bible have read and seen and heard many people talk about what they think merits heaven, what is righteousness, and what it's composed of. And so we shouldn't be surprised at that at all. Now, the classic example in Scripture of those who were confused about this thing of righteousness is here in Scripture in the study of the Pharisees. Now, to call someone a Pharisee in our day is not exactly a compliment. If you'd walk up to someone and say, "You Pharisee," they really don't appreciate that too much. We fundamentalists get called that quite a bit, and we don't much like it. We feel like it's an unfair characterization. And yet, in Jesus' day, to be called a Pharisee really wasn't that bad. You have to understand their perspective and ours. We know what we know because Jesus himself pointed out the hypocrisy of those people. But in that day, they were actually considered the leaders of that religion, and they were actually looked up to. You see, Israel had gotten into big trouble back several hundred years before this, because they had gotten away from the law of God. But the problem was that the Pharisees came along and they became, under the name Chasidim, they became those who stood for the law of God. They said, we've got to go back. We've got to become holy again. We've got to follow the law again. And so they began to emphasize that. And as a result of that emphasis, the nation was actually helped. And so even in Jesus' day, when the Pharisees had turned more and more toward hypocrisy, even in that day, part of that good reputation that had been earned earlier was still in force. And so a lot of people actually looked up to the Pharisees. Well, Jesus knew that. And so when he looked out at the people on this day, and he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. What he was saying, in effect, was, unless you are more righteous than the best people in Israel, you can't go to heaven. Now, think about that for just a moment. Who is the best person that you know? The most righteous person that you know? Look around the church here. You say, they're not here. Well, okay. Who is the best person that you know? The most godly, the most righteous person that you know? Suppose someone said, okay, in order to go to heaven, you've got to be better than them. You've got to be better than the best person you know. Wouldn't that be a shocking thing? I think that was a part of what Jesus intended in his statement right here. He said, do you understand what God's standard of righteousness is? I think a lot of folks don't really get that. See, unbeknown, though, to the people in this day, the Pharisees actually had four problems. The first problem was that they were lost. Now, is that kind of shocking when somebody just goes out, comes right out and says that? It almost sounds judgmental, but I want you to relax because I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Jesus said, these Pharisees, they do what they do, but he said, it's not enough. He said, in fact, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to exceed their righteousness. So obviously he was saying, their righteousness is not enough to get them into heaven, so you've got to do better than them. In other words, you've got to be better than the best. Wow. You've got to be better than the best. See, this is very significant in our day because there are millions of very moral people who are out there today who are honestly convinced that they are doing enough good moral things that they can go to heaven based on their morality. And basically, they will tell you that in so many words. They say, look, I do my best. I do this. I do that. And Jesus is going on the attack against that kind of mentality. And he says, you've got to do not just as good as the best of them do, but you've got to do better than they do. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot go to heaven. Now, to bring this into focus, let me ask you a question. Are you one of the best people alive today? Those who would say, I am one of the best people alive today, would you stand up? I don't think anyone in this church, at least, would try to claim that honor, that you're one of the best people. Well, see, if you take what Jesus said literally, you would not just have to be one of the best people alive today, but you'd have to be better than them. You would have to exceed their righteousness. I mean, who are the best people out there today? I wouldn't even try to say, I'm not the judge, but we do have people that we admire, don't we? Because of their godly stand for the Lord. I have people that I love. But at the same time, Jesus said, in order to go to heaven by your works, which, by the way, no one's ever done, but in order to go to heaven by your works, you would have to be better than those very best of people. And it's just a preposterous thing to think about. In fact, someone says, all right, how good is that? How good would you have to be? Well, there is the crux of the whole matter. See, we don't understand the standard of Almighty God, how high His standard is. Now, I'm 6'5", and so I'm reaching pretty high here, right? It's higher than that. His standard is way, way up there. You say, how high would God's standard be, His standard of righteousness? How high would it be? Well, Jesus gave an illustration of this a few verses down here. Look at verse 22 of chapter 5, if you will. I want to show you how high His standard is. It says, "But I say unto you," Jesus speaking, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Now, this verse is one that is argued about more than any that you can possibly imagine because of what it says later. But we don't even have to get to later. Just that first little statement right there. God says, now think about this. He says, anyone who becomes angry at his brother without a sufficient reason is in danger of the judgment. Now, what judgment is he talking about? Well, if you think about it just a moment, it can't be a judgment of man because there is no human law that says you can't get mad, is there? Now, what you do afterward may be against the law, but there is no human law that says you can't get angry at somebody. But God's law is higher than man's law, and God says if you become angry at your brother without sufficient cause, you are in danger of judgment by God. Who? Boy. Have you ever gotten mad at somebody over some little thing? Ooh, man. That's meddling right there, isn't it? It is so easy to do. Let me tell you what happened. I was preparing this sermon. I was sitting there in my... I was at home. And I was typing on my laptop. I was preparing. I said, boy, that's something. God's standard is really high. If you get mad at your brother without cause. And so I remembered a phone call that I had to make. Walked over there, grabbed my cell. I picked it up, dialed the number. I had one thing I needed to tell this person. Just one thing. I just needed to tell them that. Okay, goodbye. I'm preparing my sermon. Got to go. Goodbye. Had one. Now, I have to tell you that this was somebody not in this church. This person is not here right now because I talked to several people this week. You know, you're thinking, was it me? Did he get mad at me? No, but I dialed him up, and I said, well, I just need to, and then this other person started to talk. This person is a professional at that. Have you ever met these people who string all of their sentences together? And as I was saying, and they go into the next thing, all the sentences run together so that they control the conversation and you can't get a word in edgewise. Well, that went on for 5 minutes. That went on for 10 minutes. I just had to tell them one thing. 15 minutes. And the bad thing about it is that modern technology favors these people because most of the phones that we have now are like speaker phones, and as long as that other person is talking, your speaker is cut off and you can't even interrupt them. They don't even hear you. A couple of times I said, well, as I was, just kept right on going, never heard me. And I just tried to interrupt 3 or 4 times, 15 minutes. I don't know how long it got after that because I was already mad. And finally, I caught myself, and this is when I caught it. I pulled that phone away from my ear and I went. I could have said it out loud. Couldn't have heard me. The phone was cut off. I wanted to say it out loud. You know, would you let me get a word in edgewise? Please? Will you please shut up just a minute? And then, God, you know God can quote Scripture? It's almost like He wrote it. And God said, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is worthy of judgment. I thought, my. And I'm the preacher. Wow, what are you skunks doing, you know? Jesus says that's worthy of judgment. That's how high his standards are. And somebody thinks they're going to go to heaven by being good? We can't even be good on the telephone, can we? We can't even be good just in a calm conversation. We just can't do it. How good is it? It's just beyond, totally beyond our reach. Let me give you another illustration of that, or better yet, let's let Jesus give another illustration of that. Look down, if you will, in verse 23. In verse 23 of Matthew, it talks about someone coming to worship God there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Let me get over there to it. It says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now, I could understand that provision better if it said, if you bring your gift to the altar, that'd be like come to church, bring your tithe, bring your worship. If you come and bring your gift to the altar and remember that you have something against your brother, that would be easier for me to understand, because if you have something against your brother, you've definitely held a grudge and it's definitely your fault, right? But it doesn't say that. It says, if you remember that your brother hath aught against you. It's the opposite. And then God says something astonishing. He said, then you take the responsibility for that. There is no indication that it's necessarily your fault. He said, but you take the responsibility for it, and you go and try to reconcile with your brother. Now, is that not a high standard? That you try to reconcile things that you may or may not have even caused, and that God doesn't really want your worship until you've tried to make that right, apologize, give back what he thought you took, do this, do whatever it takes to kind of reconcile that if it's within your power. Now, it may not be within your power, but you try, you go and try to be reconciled with that person. That is an incredibly high standard. We think, well, if it's my fault, I might, but God doesn't say that. The standard is incredibly high. And people think they're going to meet God's standard and that they're going to go to heaven based on what they do. It will never happen. They don't understand how high God's standard actually is. And so these Pharisees were going about and they were doing all these things, like the tithing of the little spices and a half a dozen zeal and other things that they were doing that were good works, and they thought they were going to make it based on those good works. And Jesus said, oh no. He said, you're going to have to do a whole lot better than that. You're going to have to meet my righteous standard, and the unspoken statement here is, and you can't do it. You will never be able to do it. So if there is someone in the auditorium today, and you've always thought about yourself as a good person, and you try to do right, I want you to know you will never meet God's standard. You will never be able to go to heaven that way. And you must understand that. It has to be understood. But the Pharisees had a second problem, and that is that they were heartless. Not only were they lost, but they were heartless in their worship. I mean by that, that their hearts were not in what they did. They had the outward appearance of it, but their heart was not in it. Jesus gives an illustration of that in verse 27, where it says, "You've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already," where? "In his heart." Now, these Pharisees, apparently, we can infer from this that they had never gotten over their youthful lust. And we can visualize them thinking that as long as they did not commit the actual act of adultery, that they could leer at any woman that they wanted to. Maybe they could elbow each other and punch and point. And say things and tell dirty things and all, as long as they didn't actually do it. And Jesus looks at them in essence and he said, boys, it matters what's going on in your heart too. Did you know that the number one thing that concerns God is what happens here? I mean, a person can shoot off his mouth, a person can make do a bad action, and that's one thing. But when the problem is deep down in here, that is a real issue. And God says, it matters. But these guys thought it was all in the outward acts. They thought it was exactly in what was said, what was worn. It was all about the outward appearance to them. And they didn't understand that it had to do with what was going on in your heart. As I've gotten older, I have more people who come to me. A lot of them are Christian servants who are teaching Sunday school classes. A lot of them are serving God in other ways. You would not believe what is going on in the hearts of many believers. The depth of depravity that is there in the hearts of many people who are professing Christians, and I think many times are real Christian, and yet they have come to the point where they cover up these things and they pretend they're not there and they go on and keep a happy face about it. I was really interested in what one of our young people said in the testimony the other night. She said, I had gotten totally cold away from God, but I got to where when I would come to church, I'd put on my church smile. She said this. You know, I thought, well, you know, we used to practice that back in my day, but I wonder, lo and behold, that's still going on. Jesus says, it's all about the heart. It's what happens right here, boys. In your heart, that's what matters. And these guys were totally heartless in what was going on in their lives. And they showed that by these little loophole things that they took advantage of. They found the loopholes in the Mosaic Law. They would go to all kinds of lengths to obey it outwardly, but then they would look for all the loopholes so that they could do what they wanted to do. And Jesus gives an example of that too. Look down in verse 31, if you will. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now you say, what is a writing of divorcement? Well, basically, it's divorce papers. You see, what these guys had done is that they had gone back into Jewish history and found a place where Moses said, give her, if you're going to divorce her, give her a writing of divorcement. Now, but you look back in Deuteronomy 24 where that comes from and you see the context of it. The context was that the Israeli men had gotten to be terrible. They wanted women. They wanted to use women. And so those men, those husbands, would for any reason just walk up to their wife and say, I divorce you, get out of here. And she had to leave instantly. It was a male-dominated society. I divorce you. And she just had to walk out. And Moses looked at that situation, and he, in essence, said, you hard-hearted scoundrels. We know that it was because of their hard heart, because Jesus said so himself. He said, Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts. And so Moses said, look, if you're going to divorce that wife, at least give her some papers. Give her a writing of divorcement so that everybody will know that she's not been an adulteress. I mean, these women had children. And in that day, if you were out there and you had children, no husband, it was kind of assumed that you had been involved in adultery, in fornication, in all these things. And so he said, at least give her a writing. At least be civilized about this if you're not going to be righteous. Well, years later, these Pharisees found that provision. And they said, oh, so all we've got to do if we want a different wife to satisfy ourselves, all we've got to do is just write a writing of divorcement. Moses said so. And so they were hanging their hat on that and saying, we can divorce them for any reason we want to as long as we give them the papers. That's all we've got to do. Give her the writing of divorcement and we got it made. And Jesus said, oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. And he gave a much higher standard. He said, look, if you divorce her for any reason other than for the cause of fornication, he said, you have done wrong. you have done wrong. Now, a lot of discussion about what that is that goes beyond our purpose today. But the point is that Jesus' standard was higher, and they were trying to take advantage of some loophole because their hearts were not in it. They didn't want to be righteous. They wanted to appear righteous. It was all about appearance, and they were taking advantage of the loophole. And by the way, there's another one given almost immediately thereafter. Another loophole. It had to do with giving your word. Look down in verse 33. It's called forswearing. Chapter 5 in verse 33 says this. Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Forswear meant to swear falsely. That is, to swear that you would do a certain thing or would not do a certain thing and then break your oath. You say, do you mean that those Pharisees would break an oath? Didn't they get caught for that? Well, yes and no. See, they had devised this dodge whereby they could get by with telling these lies, making these promises, and not doing it. And it had to do with what they swore by. Have you ever heard anybody say, I swear by this, I swear by that? Jesus told them plainly in the succeeding verses, He said, don't swear by anything. He says in verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool. He said, just don't go around swearing by things and by that. See, they had this little game that they'd play. And the game was, if I swear by this, I've got to do it. But if I swear by this, I don't have to do it. Do you remember that little game we used to play when we were kids? You know, if I've got my fingers crossed, I can tell a lie. It's okay. Now, I don't know what demon in hell made that up, but he has sold it to a lot of generations of kids, hadn't he? But these Pharisees were grown men, and they were basically doing the same thing. If you swore, I think this is the way this worked. If you swore by heaven, you had to do it. But if you swore by earth, well, you know how rotten earth is. You don't have to do that. And just depending on what you swore by. It's actually clearer over in Matthew 23. Turn over there for just a moment. I want you to see that. Matthew 23 and verse 16. Matthew 23 and verse 16. Now, in chapter 5, Jesus is talking and He's just teaching. But over in chapter 23, He's speaking directly to these Pharisees, and He's giving them down the country. He is rebuking them soundly, and the tone is a whole lot sharper. So in Matthew 23, look at verse 16. He says to these Pharisees, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. So in their minds, in their system, if I said to Brother Ricky, I'm going to pay you 10 shekels tomorrow, I swear by the temple, I didn't have to do it. It was perfectly okay for me to swear that lie as long as I swore it by the temple. But if I said to Brother Ricky, I swear it by the gold of the temple, then I had to pay up. And they apparently accepted that. And did they believe it? I don't know whether they believed it or not. But they were taking advantage of a loophole that they had to make themselves, and their heart wasn't in it. Beloved, I'll tell you something. Jesus said the heart matters. What's going on in here, that really matters. Beloved, you know this, but let me tell you again. Did you know that God, the Spirit of God, knows exactly what is in each of our hearts right now? He knows exactly how sincere I am. He knows exactly how sincere you are. Jesus knows exactly how sincere you were when you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, if you prayed a prayer then. He knows. He knows exactly what may be hiding in the dusty corners of your life and mine. He knows. He cares what is deep down inside here. He cares about our attitude. He cares about that grudge, that dislike that we feel toward a certain person. That's important to Him. What matters, what is in the heart, really matters. And for us to go on like the Pharisees and pretend that there's nothing wrong, it may fool the people around us. The people around the Pharisees were in great measure fooled. It may fool them, but it does not fool God. And we're heading faster and faster toward our appointment with meeting the God who knows all. He knows all of our heart. And besides that, if our heart is not in it, then our heart cannot have, and this is the worst part, our heart cannot have the sweet fellowship with God. If our heart's not in it, we mope along in that same old drudgery that we call modern Christianity, that has no walk with God, no joy in it, no fellowship. We're just jumping through all the hoops, going to church, stand up when Mike says stand up, sit down when he says sit down. You know, amen, hallelujah, and can it be? I guess it ain't, you know. It's just so tragic. Jesus says, your heart's got to be in it. So they were heartless about this. But there's one other situation. They did what they did for the praise of men. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed, it says, that you do that, take heed that you do not your alms before men, and look at the phrase, to be what? Seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You see, religion in general, and Christianity in particular, has a way of descending from being a heart religion to being an external thing, to where it's all about how you look before men. That's why I was so impressed with what that young lady said when she said, I was putting on my church smile. In other words, I was concerned most about the fact that nobody knew what was going on in my heart. It descends to being an external thing and what people think. I have had so many folks in my office who were just really frustrated. They say, you know, everybody around here thinks so-and-so about me. Every time I hear that, I think, what's going on here? Why are you so concerned about what everybody thinks? Why are you so concerned? It's because their religion has deteriorated to the only thing that matters is what people think. It's always the problem of the heart. Always the problem is in the heart. And the Pharisees, and they devised these, they would do anything to get people to admire them and to praise them. They had three things that they did that are given in Scripture. They're almost funny. First of all, when they were going to do their alms, that is, when they were going to give their money, either in church or outside, in the synagogue or outside of it, I've got to read this again, just so we really get this. I've got to get it. I've got to read it. Scripture says, verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. They were actually doing this. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that happening right here? I tell you what, I tried to plan and I couldn't make it work out. Thomas, I called your son yesterday. Did you know that? Not that one. The other one. The big one. I called Jason. I said, Jason, I've got a gag I want to pull in church. I said, will you, I'm going to preach on Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, about the hypocrites blowing the trumpet before they give the money. And when I get to the point where I say, blow a trumpet, I want you to burst through those back doors and come up here with a trumpet and blowing that thing as loud as you can blow it, and come in here and waving money over your head with the other hand, waving it and flourish it before everybody, and come up and go, and drop it in the plate. I had it all planned. And he had to work. He was in jail. yeah, that's another problem, yeah. I thought it would have been so funny. You would have never forgotten that, would you? Couldn't make it work. I guess we're too conservative for that. But anyway, every time I read that, I think they were really doing that. Blowing a trumpet. Do you know how loud a trumpet is? They were blowing a trumpet. They're getting everybody's attention for blocks away just so they could see them drop their money in to the offering box. Just the height of that hypocrisy is just really, really hard to believe. And yet, have you seen some of the things I've seen? Worse yet, have you done some of the things I've done? Unbelievable. What can be substituted for the real deal? Real righteousness. And yet they did that. They actually did that. And then there's another illustration of it. If you go down just a little further there in Matthew, you'll see what they did in prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Now this one is a little more subtle. In this one, these guys are doing something that's actually okay. They're praying in public. And there's nothing wrong with praying in public, or else we'd have to get after Jose because he prayed in public a little while ago. Nothing wrong with that. The problem was that these guys love to pray in public. They loved it. And their motive in it, according to Jesus, who would have known motives, Jesus said they did it to be seen of men. They loved to pray. Can you imagine those flowery prayers going on and on and on? Them standing there lifting up their faces, holy faces up to God, standing on this corner of the street. Can you imagine that? Go down to Athens, you're on Clayton Street, you know. You're there at the corner of Clayton and College, you know. Oh, God! You'd probably grab a little attention down there, wouldn't you? And yet that is exactly what they did. It was strictly to be seen of men. And that was their idea of righteousness. They were fiending that idea of righteousness. And one more. A little further down, he talks about fasting. Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." I was practicing. I was going to illustrate what it meant to disfigure your face. And I was just thinking about that, you know. And then I got up this morning and I looked at my regular face and I thought, how are they going to tell that I've disfigured my face? But here were these younger men, and you'll understand that when you get older. But I looked at it. You didn't look at it this morning. It was rough. Here were these guys. The men with the best reputation for righteousness in Israel. And they were doing without food, according to the Jewish law, trying to, you know, reasonably right on that end. They were doing that, fasting before the Lord. But they wanted everybody to know they were fasting. So they didn't wash their faces. They got up, you know, like you look in the morning, and they didn't wash their faces. They didn't do any of that. Didn't, I guess, clean their clothes or whatever. And they would go out, and as they went out, they looked so sad and disfigure their face, you know, just looked like they were about to die. Why? They did it on purpose so that they could have the praise of men. It's just astonishing. They had gotten so goofed up in their thinking about what righteousness was that they were believing a total lie, practicing a total lie, and it had gotten so extreme that it's hard for us to believe. But you know what, beloved? The heart always tells on you, doesn't it? Have you ever lived as a hypocrite? I was from a good Christian family, and I remember going through my teen years as a complete hypocrite. I remember singing in the choir when I had no more business in a choir. Just a complete hypocrite. A total phony. But you know what? I couldn't fool my own heart because I'd been saved as a kid. And the Holy Spirit was there, and He was reading me the riot act. The conviction was stronger and stronger. The chastening was stronger and stronger. If a person is a true believer, they know when they're not right. They know that things need to change. Is there someone here, and your heart is convicting you because you know your heart is not in the service of God? You're not really worshiping God. And you know it deep down inside. You can keep the smile going, but it's getting kind of thinner all the time. You know it's not real. Oh, young person, that is a huge danger. God says if that gets bad enough, I will chasten you. If it gets worse than that, I can take you home. 1 John chapter 5. I can take you out. If you become such a confusion, such a hindrance, that's serious. But your heart tells you, and I'll tell you what I think. In fact, I don't just think this, I know this. Just like the Pharisees were playing the game and were lost, I'm convinced that's going on a lot in our day. You know, we want our young people to act right, and I think a lot of times they do act right in church. They know how to do it. But they know that deep down in their heart resides an evil heart of unbelief. And that's not my terminology. That's the Bible's terminology. An evil heart of unbelief. They've never really sincerely been saved. And they know it deep down inside. I'm convinced it's true. And it's not just the young people. I wonder about others too. I'm not the judge. I don't know, but I wonder. I wonder about it. And particularly now in these days when I'm thinking about finishing my ministry here, I don't want to leave here without warning folks. If your heart is not in it, there's a reason. You need to find out why that reason's there. Why? What it is. It's either extreme hypocrisy and backsliding. Maybe it came about innocently. Maybe you just got discouraged with it all. I don't know how it came about. But if it's there, you better get it right. You need to get it right. You're missing out on the good, and you're about to face the bad of it. When I was a young preacher, I close with this story. There was a man in our church, County Line Baptist Church, Covington, Georgia. And everybody loved that man. He was older. He was well into his 60s, if not 70s. I thought that was really ancient in those days. But he was just a wonderful old man. His name was Mr. Long. And he was famous in that area because he ran a store for years and years and years. If I remember the story right, he ran that store all the way through the Depression of the 30s. And he was famous because of his compassion for people. The children who were adults by that time, well into adulthood, would talk about Mr. Long. They'd say, when I was just a little kid, I'd come into that store barefooted. I didn't have anything to wear, ragged. And Mr. Long would look down at me like I was the King of England. And he would say, you know what? You just look like a boy that'd love to have a peppermint stick. Let me give you a peppermint stick. And he'd reach in that big jar and he'd hand him a peppermint stick. He knew those kids could never pay back. And they remembered it. And they would give testimony about what a wonderful guy Mr. Long was, how compassionate he was, how wonderful he was. So anyway, and he would sit back in church when you'd preach, and he'd just smile, and I thought, what a saint, what a saint. Until one day, I wasn't preaching that day, but I watched Mr. Long step out. He was sitting maybe back there where Jeff is, or Christina, somewhere back there. And I watched him step out into the aisle and walk down the aisle. And he said, I've tried to be good all my life. He said, but the truth is, I've never been saved. I've never been saved. He said, but I tried to be good. And I thought if I'd be good enough, God would accept me. He said, but I can't stand it any longer. This man was 60s or 70s. Never been saved. You see, beloved, righteousness does not come like the Pharisees thought, by doing this or doing that. Real righteousness has to be given to you. It has to be. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to die because He had to pay the penalty for your sins. The cost had to be paid for what you had done. Somebody had to suffer for it, and Jesus suffered for it, and He took the righteousness that He earned there that was Him, and He gives it. He gives it to every person who really trusts Him, who says, you know what, I will never make it on my own. I'm going to give up on making it on my own. Because the more I try, the worse I get. And I'm going to give up on that. And I'm just going to trust Jesus. I feel sometimes when I look out at your faces like I'm preaching to people who know this truth very well. Kids who've heard it again and again and again. I understand that. But there was a day when I looked back at Homer Long and I thought, oh, he's heard this so many times. He doesn't need this. And in fact, he did. When the truth came out about what was here and what wasn't here, Jesus wasn't here. He was just a good moral man who was about to spend eternity in hell. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?